something a little different today that started about 2 weeks ago, the first time we sang that song. When it pretty much had the same effect that it did right now. I remember sitting at home and crying and just feeling God put a message on my heart, a message that I wanted to share today on Pentecost. But the message itself actually began about 2 months earlier than that. And for those of you who were here, John had one sermon where he asked us, what makes you feel closest to God? And the answer just bubbled up in my heart and made me want to scream out. And the answer shocked me. Because what makes me feel closest to God apparently is tithing. And I thought, tithing? But then I started to really think about it. And I realized that years ago, when I was in love romantically, the one way that I demonstrated it was by putting myself and my future at risk financially. So I left this country for summer and I moved back. And I didn't have a job and I didn't have a work permit, but I did have trust in a relationship and I'd hope for a future. And I don't think it's any secret in this family that I'm a control freak. I'm a really big control freak. But for someone like me, there is no better way to show your trust than to give over that control. And it's not easy. It's pretty deeply personal, and it makes you really vulnerable. But it's the only way that kind of a relationship can get deeper. And as I started through that week thinking about it, I realized that spiritually, I've done the same thing twice in my life. And unlike romantic love, which is for another person and it's fallible and they might let you down, when you put that kind of trust in God, he's never going to let you down. And that's a really solid foundation for our lives. Now, the first time that I showed this was when I was a teenager. And as soon as my paycheck came in, I immediately wrote a check for 10% of it, and I put it in the offering plate that week at church. And you may laugh and say, oh yeah, Terri-Ann, but you were a teenager. But that was not an easy decision, because I started working at 15, and I paid for my own clothes and activities and transportation, and I had to pay my way to university. And I didn't have any guarantee that I was going to manage that. But I trusted God. And I trusted that somehow, in ways that I couldn't even see, he was going to provide for me. But my teenage years were beautiful, because I knew that I was living every day in God's hands. And I knew what joy meant. And I realized that joy doesn't mean that you have a lack of problems in your life. But joy means you have a fullness of God in your life. And then the second time was about 3 years ago, when I became a single mom. And for the first time in years, I was feeling that deep, committed love for God. And so I put the control freak down, and I realized it was time for me to start that giving habit again. And so the day after my paycheck comes into my bank account each month, the following day, out comes my donation to ESUMC. And the reason I did this is because I want to give God my best. I want to give him my first fruits. I don't want him to wait till the end of the month and get my leftovers. And in doing this, I have allowed my relationship with God to deepen so much over the last 3 years. And our relationship is better. And so that's my challenge, one of my challenges for you today. It's to ask, are you giving God your best? Or are you giving him your leftovers? Now, I did not grow up in the Methodist church. I grew up in the Lutheran church. And every week, we used to say this before we gave the offering. And for me, the words were never about memorization, but every week of my life, they've always hit me in my heart. Because what Lutherans say is this: Merciful Father, we offer before you with joy and thanksgiving that which you have first given to us, ourselves, our time, and our possessions, signs of your gracious love. And then a few weeks ago, I stood right here in the front, and my pledge to become a member of this church, the words made me think a lot the same. Because what I did is I promised to support this church with my prayers, my presence, my gifts, my service, and my witness. And because that's what that last song is all about, that's why it's making me cry every time I hear it. Because God wants our everything. Our moments, our days, our hands and our swift feet, our lips and our voices, our silver, our intellect. He wants it all. Because stewardship is not just about giving your money. It's about supporting this church with your prayers and with your presence. And that's so important when we're a tiny community like we are, and we know that the summer's coming up, because you being here today has made me feel God more closely. It's about supporting it with your abilities. And that's why I wanted to share this message today on Pentecost. Because what better day than to think about the day when the Holy Spirit came down as a gift from us from God. And then the Holy Spirit gave each of us unique spiritual gifts to help the community. And I love the Bible chapter about God seeing us and forming us in our mother's wombs, and the joy on his face when he realized that you have musical talent, and that you are amazing at welcoming people into the church, and that you can cook. Each of us have these different talents, and there's no better way for us to show our thanks to God than to give them back so that he can multiply them in ways that we never could. And so today, a little bit differently, as we prepare to offer our tithes and our offerings, let's take a few minutes in silence and let's consider there. What do you have? What are your gifts and your talents? And how can you give them back to God so that he can multiply them in ways beyond what you can do by yourself? Our reading today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
Very good. Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. What a wonderful worship time. Thank you so much for you guys, and thank you for singing. It is truly something that, I don't know what it is about the presence when you have, and it's not about numbers. Please don't hear what I'm saying with that. But there is something when you have a group of people that, you know, as it increases in the presence, and when you're interacting with people and when you're speaking with people, there is this presence that does happen. And for me, the cool thing is that you guys, when you're leading the worship, it doesn't matter whether there's 10 people out there or whether there's 50 people, you are worshiping God with the same kind of authenticity, and I just thank you so much for that. So it is very special. So let's go to God in prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for worship. We thank you for the opportunity to hear voices lifted up to you, that it encourages us, that it connects us to you, God, as we are able to offer ourselves in worship to you, Father. I just thank you for that, and I thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start out with a little object lesson. I'm going to have two of them. But first, Eli, if you would come up here for a second. This is, I don't know if this has ever been done in a church before with a pastor, so I feel like kind of unique in this. But something that Eli does, he has done for the last several years, is he has practiced the, and I wish Petter Blaha was here because he does this as well, but he has practiced the art of Aikido. And this is essentially a martial arts that when you are faced with an opponent, instead of the object to take the opponent down and knock them out cold, the object is to use their energy and to use like their force and their anger and to change it to where you escape and you are free of that. And so I want to demonstrate that this morning for you because it's going to go really, really well with our sermon this week. So I'm going to actually, if you could stand up for a second, I'm gonna try to attack Eli, and I want you guys to watch and demonstrate his mad skills. I don't know if he's ready for this or not. Are you ready for this? Can I attack you? Yeah? So if I grab your arm like this, and he, what? How did you do? What are you doing? Ah! So he's got me like pinned down here for a second, and I don't know, does anybody else want to try that with him? My goodness. But this is like I said, this art, and if I was to like, and I don't want to hit him in the face, but I was to hit him, he also can like take it and change it. Now, thank you, Eli. You can sit down. Everybody give him a hand. So he's able to absorb this energy, this anger, this fierceness that I have towards him. And he changes it. Yes, he puts me to the ground, but it's a whole lot better than him kicking me in the face and leaving me distraught. But the whole idea is so that he can escape and be free. If you would look at verse 39 for me, for a second, it should be up there. It says this, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." In this context, there would be masters and slaves. And essentially, the left hand was never used for any of that. I'm not sure the reasoning behind it. Maybe we could have a Bible study on that sometime. But for whatever reason, when a master and a slave, he would always use his right hand, or she, I guess. Probably he would be a master in that day and age. And what they would do to discipline, whether it be children or whether it be a slave or even sometimes women, is they would use it and they would backhand. They would never, this would be like considered to be as an equal if you use the front side of your hand. But you would hit backwards like this. And see, the thing was is that in this specific text, you have Jesus that's saying, turn the other cheek. And I want to have Ada come up here for a second. Since I have two children, I have to let them both participate in this morning. But I want to show you what happens, what Jesus actually said and what he did. So now, like, if Ada was going to slap me, be gentle, please. Yeah, this is like a dream for her. But if she's going to backhand me, you use your right hand. And if you hit me here, That's on the right side, right? Now, if I turn my head to the left, how is she going to slap me? She slaps me with this. Can you very easily slap me with the back of your hand if I'm like this? It's really awkward for you, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. We're a very violent family. But the idea here is that Jesus in this text wasn't telling us to just lay down and get beat up. Jesus was doing some kingdom building Aikido, if you will. Jesus was taking this negative thing and turning it into a challenge. Because see, what would happen is when the person was going to get slapped, could you imagine in that context? I mean, we don't realize that this kind of stuff has happened, and it's probably happened even in the last 50 years in some countries, or even now, where people are still backhanded. But the reality is that Jesus says, put the other opponent in a position of shock and awe. One more thing is in verse 40, and we're not going to demonstrate this, but in verse 40, I want to read this. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. In this day and age, you had a shirt and you had a cloak, and that was pretty much what you wore. And so Jesus was essentially doing a naked protest, if you will, because people were so poor in that day and age that Jesus just says, well, just give it all. Give everything that you have. And what this does is Jesus is saying, let the people see that you're poor and impoverished. And in other words, when you give them your cloak, you've already given them your shirt by the law. You have to give them your shirt because that was the law. And then you're going the extra mile, and then you're unrobing yourself in front of them. I don't see any protesters necessarily doing that kind of strategy today. But this is who Jesus was. Jesus sometimes, I think, was there to provoke people, obviously. But he was doing it for a cause. He was doing it to change and transform. The only problem that I have with this, though, is that when you love, or your enemy is rather, or when you reach out and you do this, it still doesn't change the fact that you're going to get slapped. It still doesn't change the fact that you're going to be naked. It's going to take this sacrifice of some sort. And I think that's the challenge. And it's not like Jesus is giving us something that's just going to make your life super, super easy. But what it does is it makes the sacrifice worth it, I think. I want to read for you Romans 5 through 8, and this is going to be out of the message because I like the version that it gives us. But it explains to us a little bit of why it's so important for us to be a follower of Jesus. If you would just not read with me, but follow along. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Now that we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son. Now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life. Did you notice that it said basically Jesus loved us when we were worthless? The people that we encounter in life that we are enemies with are pretty much worthless to us. They're pretty much an enemy. They're being mean. It's not good. But yet, Jesus did for us in sacrificial, literally, death in order that we might have resurrection life as well. And so it's important to recognize this, because this is in fact a part of what it means to be a Christian. It means to turn the other cheek, not to be beat up, but to share in this transformation. It means that we have this world full of enemies who need to be loved in our life. It's important for us. I heard yesterday we watched, kind of ashamed to say this, but we watched the royal wedding, and it was really cool. Like, it was really cool, and probably my favorite part was the sermon, shocker. But you had this black bishop from the Episcopal Church that just rocked it, and he started to explain like what love really does, and at the root of it, that's what loving your enemy is it's rooted in this sacrificial love that is giving and is generous and is reckless. We need to follow this again, because we look at this world that we live in, and I think about how wrecked it looks. And I think about all the problems that are in the world. And I think about how the wars that are going on and the sacrifices that are constantly made. And you see that when two people come together, or two armies come together and they fight, what happens? Death. Right? And it's easy for me to say, love your neighbor, standing up here when you're all my friends, I think. It's easy to love your friends, but to love your neighbor is transformational. If you could imagine what might happen if we were able to change warfare to love fair, and I'm not talking about some crazy thing, I'm talking about genuinely loving people. Terry Ann spoke about giving. She spoke about giving her first fruits, which I think is so important, because that not only means financially, but it means from your gifts and your presence as well. Are you giving God your first fruits? Because society would tell us, if you're tired on Sunday morning, to do what? Sleep in. Jesus says, give. Society tells us if you are struggling to get by on a paycheck, to do what? Save. Don't spend. A keto kingdom building would say, give and trust in the giver of life. I'm not telling you that you need to give your whole bank account to the church. I'm not telling you that you need to sacrifice spending time with your family. But I will say there's many of you who are single in here, and we are your family. And this city is your family. And this city needs you to love them unconditionally. I want to close with a story that was from the book that I was trying to memorize, but I just wanted to get it right, so I apologize that I'm going to read it from here. But it was so powerful to me of what happened. It was It was a group of mothers that were from this neighborhood, Boyles Heights, in East Los Angeles. It was in the early 1990s. And there was an immense amount of gang violence. It was just like there were 8 different groups of gangs in East Los Angeles. There were killings every single day. People were scared. Neighbors were scared. Everybody was fearful to go outside of their door. And this group of women would meet on a consistent basis in praying for this neighborhood and trying to figure out what to do. And they read this. They read the story of when Jesus walked on water. And when Jesus was out on the water, the disciples were in the boat, right? And they were scared. And one of the mothers said this. She was electrified by the text and began to identify the parallels between the Jesus story and their own. The gang warfare in Boyle Heights was the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The people hiding behind the locked doors were the disciples, huddled in the storm. The crackle of the gunfire was the lightning that came down during the storm, and in both cases, death was imminent. Then Jesus appeared, and they hoped for some magical rescue. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Get out of the boat and get into the storm." Or rather, this woman saw that it was to get into the violence. And listen to what happened. It says, that night, 70 women began, I can't even say the word, it's a peregrination, a procession from one barrio to another. But basically what they did is they brought food, guitars, and love. As they ate chips and salsa and drank Cokes with gang members, they began to sing old songs of Jalisco, Chiapas, and some other Mexican Spanish word I can't think of. The gang members were disoriented, baffled, and the war zones were silent. I want to stop there for a second. Think about that, what Jesus did in this story. He did things that were so shocking that it baffled people. It baffled them. That's a lovely word. What do we need to do to our enemies to baffle them with love and unconditional love and relentless love, even though we get slapped in the face? But look what happened. It says, each night the mothers would walk, but nonviolently, of course. Intruding and intervening, they broke the rules of war. The old script of retaliation and escalating violence was challenged and changed. It is no accident that the women christened their nightmare journeys love walks. Or nighttime journeys, not nightmare. As the relationship between the women and the gang members grew, the kids told their stories. See, this is the part about relationships, right? This is the part when we love others in messiness of it all, that we find out that our enemies are actual human beings that have actual problems, that have actual hearts. As the relationship between the women and the gang members grew, the kids told their stories, anguish over a lack of jobs, anger at police brutality, rage over the hopelessness of poverty. Together they developed a tortilla factory, a bakery, a child care center, a job training program, a class on conflict resolution techniques, a school for furthering the learning, a neighborhood group to monitor and report police misbehavior, and much more. And it began with the challenges of get out of the boat and walk on the water. Whew. Could you imagine that happened from one lady seeing the storm in the text and realizing and recognizing and how the Holy Spirit clarified in her life? Many of us are not living in that gang violence right now. I mean, we live in Prague. It's like one of these really safe cities for a city. But many of you and I have people that we just don't like. We have people that we don't know how to interact with, whether it be because they're just plain different than us, or whether because they're psycho, or whether because they're mean, or whatever it might be. But I want you to think about that. Who or what group of people in your life is your enemy? Think about that today. And I want you to think about it. How are you going to approach them? How are you going to approach the storm of life? How are you going to approach your enemies? Are you going to approach them with vengeance, frustration, rage? I've got to get back at you. I've got to make you fail so that I can just get rid of you. Or just pure avoidance because you make me uncomfortable and I don't know what to say or do. Gandhi said, an eye for an eye makes a blind world. What a great saying. An eye for an eye makes a blind world. But Aikido kingdom building, it transforms a world. When we are able to shock and awe because of our love, that changes people. It takes people off guard. It clarifies who we belong to, that our trust is in God. When you approach your enemy, will you do it with love, careful thought as to what words are coming out of your mouth, careful thought into the actions that you perform with them? This is the difference maker, I think. Yesterday, I heard, I can't remember the reverend's name, but he was the main dude at the wedding. And he dreamed and imagined a world without wars. And he dreamed and imagined a world without violence and without poverty and without all these things. And I was so inspired and loved listening to his dream, because I think the reality is that when we do those things, when we love our enemies, there's something inside of us that gets excited about that. Because it's something that we can do and be a part of in the kingdom building transformation process. So the soul training for the week is this. Are you ready for it? It's to cheer for your enemies. It's to hope that your coworker that you hate, and I say that word because you know it in your heart that you probably do hate them and you need to change that. But it's to wish that they get a promotion over you. Yeah, that hurts, right? It's that sibling maybe that you don't care for, that brother or sister that seems to always be right and you seem to be the runt of the family. It's to hope and pray that they have success in life. And so we do this by praying for these things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend the first few minutes each day praying for the competitor or the enemy. So I want you to pick out, just do one person or one group. I don't want you to get overzealous here. I want you to actually be able to go through with it. But spend a few minutes each day praying for them and praying for success for them. And you hold that person or institution up before God and you pray for as many good things that can happen to them as possible. And I want you to do this for 4 to 5 days this week. So start with it after you think of somebody. Start maybe tomorrow morning. And at the end of the week, let's see if there's a transformation and a change in our heart towards our enemies. And then, once our hearts are ready for that change, then you can do kingdom building Aikido on them, and you can baffle them with your love, because once your heart is truly changed and transformed, that's when it's going to shock and awe them, and they're going to see the love of God in you and given to them. Amen.